In this very topical sermon series, we begin in chapter 6 in Isaiah, and so I feel that I should at least tell you something about the five chapters which precede it. If you were to read Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, I'm certain that you would be thoroughly depressed by them. Because in the first five chapters of Isaiah, you are reading about the chronic disobedience of the Israelite people. They are disobeying God in every way imaginable, and there's a sense and there's a tension being built up that, oh no, they've really blown it. They're in big trouble now with the Lord, and He's probably going to break the covenant. He's probably going to declare the covenant null and void. Their sin was so great, their disobedience was so widespread, that we imagine as we come to chapter 6 that they're in deep, deep trouble. That they're in deep, deep trouble. Now, my interest in sharing this text with you today is not to say that you're in deep, deep trouble. But there is some good news. There's a refreshing tone in this passage. There is a pattern in which God deals with Isaiah, in which He deals with Israel, which is the pattern in which He deals with you and with me. First, we have in this pattern an appearance of God. God appears to Isaiah. He appears to Isaiah in all His glory in order to deal with or to do something about the sin of Israel. Isaiah tells us, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple." Isaiah goes on to describe the accompanying seraphs or angels, and he notes their song for us. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." It hardly needs to be said that what Isaiah saw that day was extraordinary. What Isaiah saw that day was awesome. The vision of Isaiah is not the experience that we anticipate for ourselves. I have never seen and do not anticipate until heaven that I will see God in His glory. But we can expect an appearance from God in our life in another manner. God chooses to appear in each of our lives through His Word. And I suspect that many of you have experienced what I've experienced. While you're reading your Bible, or perhaps even listening to a sermon, you get the distinct and powerful sense that during that time, God is speaking directly to you. That though the particular passage might have been occasioned by something going on in Babylon or Corinth or Ephesus or Egypt, that at the particular time you're reading or hearing, you imagine that God is speaking to you. It remains for God. It continues to be His pattern that He makes His appearance in the lives of those He has created. He appears to us in order to turn us away from our sin and to draw us further into His presence. That's the first prong in the pattern, that God would appear to us in order to draw us away from our sin and draw us toward Him. The second prong in this pattern, as you might expect, is the response of Isaiah to God's appearing. And it is a humble response. As you can see, if you're looking over the text, it's not a small thing, it's not a trivial thing that God in His glory appears to Isaiah. There is nothing flippant or ordinary or casual about Isaiah's response. You don't hear Isaiah say, "Oh, look who's just arrived, everyone. It's the Lord. Oh, the seraphs are with Him. They've got their wings and they're singing. Isn't this marvelous? This is well-timed, Lord." Because as you can see, Israel's in a bit of a mess. We're in a bit of a predicament, and your appearance here could really help things. You could give us a boost. No, that's not Isaiah's response. What does Isaiah say? He meets with God. God appears to him. What does he say? Woe is me. Woe is me, I am ruined. Some translations, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. God appears to Isaiah, and he is utterly terrified. Utterly terrified by this appearance to the Lord. It's exactly what we saw in our study of Ezekiel last week, when God appeared to him. And it's what we find virtually in every instance in the Bible. When God in His glory appears to men, we are terrified by what we see. As Isaiah demonstrates, when God appears in His glory, our natural response will be to be marked by profound awe and profound unworthiness. And that's why I love what happens next. So you've got God appearing in His glory. It's the first thing. The second thing is Isaiah responds with a sense of awe and unworthiness. He's terrified. But here's the third thing. God initiates healing. God initiates forgiveness for Isaiah. There's no hint that God is diminishing the seriousness of Isaiah's predicament. God doesn't see Isaiah prostrate and go, "Oh no, Isaiah, don't be so hard on yourself. Things aren't that bad. Your lips are okay. Their lips are okay. You're fine. Everything's okay. Don't worry about it." Instead of downplaying Isaiah's predicament, God remedies Isaiah's predicament. Isaiah tells us, "One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Again, this pattern of God's dealings with Isaiah is entirely in line with the pattern of God's dealings with the modern day Christian. The way God dealt with Isaiah and with Israel is the way He deals with the Christian and the church. Like them, He appears to us. Maybe not in the glory of His presence, but in the glory of His Word. God appears to us. Secondly, God's appearing to us in His Word by His Spirit heightens in us an awareness of our sin. An awareness of not being right with Him. But thirdly, God initiates healing. He applies forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, God places a call upon our life. God places a call upon our life. Once the guilt is removed, the Lord asks a question. He asks a couple questions. "Whom shall I send? And who will go?" Whom shall I send? And who will go? And as you read those questions, I don't want you to imagine that those are questions for Isaiah only. Those are questions for you and me today. The God who powerfully appeared to you, the God who graciously forgave you, is the same God who calls you to go in His name. I love Isaiah's response. "Here am I. Here I am. I. Send me. I'll do it. Look no further. It's me." How does he do that? Do you see the difference forgiveness makes? It was only a few moments ago he was going, "Woe is me." He was probably tearing at his garments. He was probably throwing himself on the ground saying, "I'm undone. I'm miserable. I'm in trouble." And God mercifully applies healing and forgiveness. And Isaiah says, "I'm here. Send me. I'll do it." So I need to ask, what about you? I need to ask, has God appeared to you in His Word? Has He ever come to your heart and to your mind as you're listening to a sermon preached? Has God appeared to you? If the answer is yes, then I ask, did He convict you? Did he speak to your heart that there was a separation between you and He? That your sin had alienated yourself from Him? And then did God so touch your heart with a confession of your faith in Jesus Christ? Did you experience His healing and His forgiveness? Because if you have, then I want you to give careful attention to what comes next. God appears, He convicts, He heals, and then He calls. And we don't get to walk out after the third part. We have to listen to the call. It was a call issued to Isaiah, which he accepted. And it is a call issued to us, which we should accept. And yet I think it's fair to say, and I don't mean to be unkind, but readily easy to discern, that not every professing Christian has said yes to the call. I don't mean to be unkind, but I think you would agree it's obvious that the Christian church in this world would look differently. Our influence upon society would be greater if more people who professed Christ also heeded the call to go in His name. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to serve in the same manner, nor am I suggesting we need to serve to the same degree. But I would submit to you this morning that every single Christian ought to be meaningfully engaged in the mission of Jesus Christ in this world and to this world. Like Isaiah, who came before us, each and every professing Christian needs to come to a point in time where they say, "Here I am. You've changed me. I've picked myself off the ground because You've healed me. And because You've healed me, I feel a readiness to go in a way that I did not otherwise feel. Send me. I'm willing to do what You want. I'm willing to set aside my agenda and my plan for my life and take Your plan and agenda for my life." But if that's not the case, if it's true that not every professing Christian gives their life in this manner or answers the call in this way, how do we account for this? How do we account for the fact that so many resist the call to go? Why is this the case? I think the answer, or one of the answers anyway, has to do with how difficult the call is. If we assess what God calls us to do in His Word, we're certain to come to the conclusion that what He's calling us to is actually a very challenging thing. And it will require a great deal of effort and dedication and even sacrifice on our part. Now, it's not that we necessarily have an aversion to hard work, but here's what I see happening. So many of us have committed a great deal of our time and energy and resources to raising a family. We've committed our time and energy to earning a living. We've invested our time and our energy to belonging to a club, or getting good grades in school. Or we could name any number of things. The difficulty is we've already portioned out what we're going to do with our life. And so along comes some silly looking preacher on Sunday morning issuing a call that's reflected in the Word. And we look at our schedule and we say, "Well, it's full. I probably should do something, but I got a really packed schedule. I'm traveling here and there, and I'm the head of this committee and that committee, and my kids need me, and I got to pay these bills." It's not that we don't want to answer the call. It's that we feel that the call is too challenging for us given our prior commitments. I have to admit, knowing that the T-Bird Flyers are here this morning, I went looking for a way to frame this text in a way that a group of athletes would appreciate. And as I was thinking about the challenges and the dedication required in answering the call of Jesus Christ, I immediately thought of the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, frames what's required of us using an analogy. And the analogy is that answering the call to serve Christ in this world is analogous to entering a competitive race. So at the very least, I hope I've piqued the ears of a club sitting in front of me. But hopefully I've piqued the interest of some others sitting among us. Here's how Paul frames what's required. He says, run in such a way as to get a prize. Run in such a way as to get the prize. He says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it. We get into the race, the mission of Christ. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. In other words, answering the call of Christ requires intense effort and immense focus. It requires strict training. It's not something we can do casually. To respond to the call of Christ, to promise to engage in His service, is a very serious thing. Paul says there are two types of runners. I could probably ask the coach of the T-Bird Flyers, and they'll say, well, actually, Bryn, there's four or five types. But in my mind, basically, there are two types of runners. The one type of runner moves with purpose, focused on the prize, focused on the trophy, focused on the award. And the other kind of runner runs aimlessly, Paul says. Well, we have real-life examples of each in our church today. I don't know where the T-Bird Flyers train, but if you were to watch them compete, if you were to watch them train, I'm certain you'd get a picture of what it means to work hard, to train strictly, and to run with purpose. I also invite you to come watch me run on a treadmill for 20 minutes. And you'll get an equally vivid, albeit disturbing, picture of what it looks like for a man to run aimlessly. Some run with purpose, and some run aimlessly. And when it comes to the mission of Jesus Christ, I don't want any of us to be casual. I don't want any of us to run aimlessly. I want us to run with purpose. Maybe you've done the math. You've assessed your calendar. You've looked at your energy levels. You've looked at your bank balance. You've looked at all that's needed for the mission. And maybe you've concluded, I'm just not ready for this. The cost is too high. And I agree that the cost of saying, here I am, send me, is high. But I hear Paul saying that the reward is greater. So much so that it's not really a cost as it is an investment. We invest a lot of time and energy and resources into the mission of Christ, and in return, we get something far more valuable than that which we invested. The crown we receive for answering the call of Christ, the crown we receive for going in His name, lasts forever. I invite you, when you go home this afternoon, to look around your house and see how many of those things. Look outside, look in your yard, look everywhere. See how many of those things you can identify will last forever. Not a lot. But that which you do in the name of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, remains forever. Now, I'd like to close this message with a personal illustration that I'm a little bit reluctant to use. Those who know me know that if I'm going to relate to my life or myself in some personal way, I do so in a way that makes myself lower and not higher. And this, it might be misconstrued to see that I'm boasting. But the illustration in my mind is so helpful that I'm going to proceed anyway in spite of my reluctance. I want to tell you about something that happened, I think it was just over a week ago. And it's not an uncommon thing what happened. Traffic was jammed up downtown. And if you travel downtown or you live downtown, you know how bad traffic can get. Well, it was particularly bad and particularly jammed up in front of the Kirk on this particular day. For some reason unknown to me, Market Street was closed, or at least the turn onto Market Street was closed. And of course, Blue Hill goes the other way. So if you wanted to go south that day, you only had one option, and that was to turn up what's called Peck Slope, immediately adjacent to the church. And so all the people who would normally go down Market Street were now fighting their way or worming their way up this tiny, narrow, steep hill called Peck Slope. Well, it was the end of my work day, or so I decided anyway, so it must have been late. It wouldn't have been 2 or 3, right? I leave out the entrance when I go home. I go up Peck Slope, and I could barely turn out Peck Slope. Someone had to let me in. They were backed up the entire length of Peck Slope. Nobody was moving. And so we inched bit by bit around the corner, and then it appeared to me that we hadn't moved in quite some time. And I'm a little slow at noticing these things, but I eventually noticed that the truck in front of me had stalled. And I noticed, because you know what happens when people get jammed up in traffic and somebody is stalled. Well, the horns started blasting, right? I could hear them all the way down Peck Slope, blasting horns. So then three men emerged from this truck. Three good-sized men, I might say. They're bigger than me. Three decent-sized men come out of this truck, and they start to push. Now, if you know anything about Peck Slope, you have an idea of how steep it is. And if you've ever pushed a truck, you know how heavy it is. And these three strong men could not budge the truck at all. In fact, I was right behind them, and I was nervous because a few of the times they would let up, and the truck would actually creep backwards. And so I'm looking behind me trying to see if I've got room to put it in reverse, because they weren't going forwards. As hard as they were working, they were going backwards. And I was in my dress clothes, so I was imagining all kinds of reasons why I wouldn't get out of my car to help. But then the math worked out that I wasn't going anywhere unless I tried to do something. So I'm in my dress clothes, I get out of the vehicle, and I say, "Here I am, guys, do you need any help?" And they look at me like, "Oh, I don't know if this guy is going to be of any help. He's not very big." But they politely waved me over. And so as we normally do, okay, on the count of three, push. Wouldn't you know it, we pushed that truck all the way up Peck Slope. I mean, I would have loved to see the looks on the faces of the cars behind, because they've been watching what I've been watching. Three big men could not move the thing. But you had this funny-looking guy in dress clothes. And we made it all the way up the hill. Why do I share that story with you? I want to demonstrate to you, in a real way, a real example way, the difference that one more person can make. The difference one more person, not even a strong person, not even a big person, not even a person with proper shoes on. One more person was the difference between a traffic jam and pushing that truck up the top of the hill. And so my mind goes to all the ministries of this church. My mind goes to all the missions that we're connected to. And you know what I see? I see volunteers working very hard. I see volunteers pushing with all their might. But I also see volunteers who are frustrated that in spite of all their effort, their ministry vehicle is not reaching its desired destination. We have so many things going on here and so many people working hard, but not everyone is experiencing the progress that they would like. So I want you to dream with me for a moment. Dream with me about what ministry in this church would look like if. What would we look like if every single Sunday school classroom had one more teacher? One more teacher in rotation for every class. What would our children's ministry look like? What would our choir sound like if we had one more member for each section? Now I'm thinking I should name them. Soprano, alto, do you count baritone, tenor, bass? One more singer for every section. What would they sound like? One more volunteer to go to Ranfurly homes and act as a mentor for the young men and women who attend here week by week. What would we look like on Sunday if we had one more instrumentalist? Maybe we've got a piano and an organ going. Maybe we've got guitar. Forgive me, what if... No, I won't say drums yet. Oh, did I say that out loud? That was just meant to be in my mind. What would we look like if we had one more volunteer who is committed, as some of us are already, to our mission to Bain and Grantstown and helping to encourage our neighbors and the families there? What would we look like as a ministry if we had one more Bible study leader step up? You can imagine, maybe you're thinking along the way, well, one more isn't going to make a big difference. One more does make a difference. And you add one more to every ministry and to every mission, it's a huge difference. I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful to be able to stand here among you this morning and to say that our ministry vehicle is not stalled. It's not stalled. Our ministry vehicle is in motion and we are experiencing progress. But of course, we could go faster. And we could go further if one more person were added to all the areas where we engage in the mission. I'm really curious to know what would happen to this church and by consequence, what would happen to the community if a new wave of individuals emerged from this room of people who said, Lord, here am I, send me. No more excuses, no more full calendar, no more, here I am, Lord. You've healed me, you've forgiven me, you've changed me, here I am, send me. Because the reality is the Bible says that He has issued a call. The Bible testifies that the Lord has issued a call to you. And it's a call that I pray with all my heart you will answer. And I'm encouraged by leaders like the Apostle Paul, who says that when you put up your hand and when you engage in the mission, you're going to get a crown, you're going to get a prize, you're going to get a trophy, and that trophy is going to last forever. So friends, as you go to your calendar, as you go to your checkbooks, as you assess your energy levels, as you do anything, don't give what's left over, don't give what remains to the Lord. Set Him first in your heart. Set Him first in your heart in how you organize yourself, your time and your energy and your resources. Give to the Lord first fruits, and you will receive in return something of infinite value. You will receive from the Lord a crown which lasts forever. And I promise you, when you get that crown, you will say, it was worth it. Amen.